Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to be a little more brief than usual tonight. I want to leave some time at the end. Brother Benjamin is here with us, and Brother Dibble sent him up our way, and I'm grateful to share with you their burden for India, being from India as well. One of the more remarkable studies, I think, that you could ever be involved in or undertake is a chronology of the life of Abraham. Abraham, as you all know, is claimed by all three of the main monotheistic religions in the world. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all look to Abraham as sort of the father of the faithful. Because without Abraham, you do not have Isaac, you don't have Ishmael, and you don't have Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, there's a reason for that. And that reason is Genesis chapter 12, where God called a man to be the father of a great nation. And one of the reasons why his chronology, if you will, is so instructive is that from this very moment here in this chapter, when Abraham receives that wonderful call all the way until his death in Genesis chapter 25, God records for us all through his life in each chapter, his age, and what was happening at that age in God's working with him. For example, look at verse 4. It says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So, at 75 years of age, Abram first gets his message from God, and he is told that he is going to father a great nation. That is 75 years, therefore, 75 years of ordinary, difficult, ancient life in a very difficult land. 75 years with no miracles, no visions, no signs, no wonders. The question is, how long will it now be before God's promise is literally fulfilled and he actually sees, he and Sarah, this promised son? Go to chapter 21. You'll notice again, God also gives his age. Chapter 21, and notice verse 5. "And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him." Well, at least God made the math pretty easy for us, right? 100 minus 75, that's 25 years. 25 years. And of course, during those 25 years, there have been all kinds of family problems and deceits and squabbles with neighbors and locals. There have been near-death experiences. Not to mention, beloved, the bulk of all of those years of doing nothing more than simply working, traveling, waiting, trusting. I love what it says in Genesis chapter 18, where it says that Abraham sat in the tent door of his tent in the heat of the day. As he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Well, what is that, Pastor? Well, folks, that was everyday life for that man. And the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, if you take all 175 years of Abraham's life from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, you will find that very rarely, only a few little dots in that long chronology, does Abraham really experience something remarkable, or we might say even miraculous. In other words, the Lord appeared to him here, and here, and here, and here. But all of those many days and months of years and years in between, you could say 174 years of his life, it was really just life. And specifically, it was a life of simple faith. So you see, folks, Abraham's life, just like that out of every other faithful believer, his life was not a matter of living in the spectacular or the exciting all of the time, day after day, as the world and the flesh counts excitement. His life and ours are mostly a culmination of just everyday days. A while back, I was trying to think of a word to describe the kind of everyday days that people's lives are filled with as Christians. And I thought of the perfect word, at least for me in my mind at the time, and it's the word prosaic. You know, prosaic comes from the word prose. And it means, as you might imagine, the opposite of poetry. It literally means factual, ordinary, sometimes even dull. Some writer refers to the, quote, prosaic life of a hardworking farmer. And of course, nobody really likes that, right? Nobody wants the common and routine and standard issue, unexceptionable, usual workaday days. We want red letter days every day. We want the extraordinary, exciting, uncommon, miraculous, atypical, even phenomenal days to accompany our lives. And in fact, that's the only reason, the only true explanation, in my mind at least, for things like romance novels. It's an escape. As are video games and movies and drugs and spending 2 months a year on a cruise ship or whatever. It's human nature to want to focus and live in the outstanding and rare experiences of the Christian life. The problem is, nobody's life is really quite like that. Life itself is prosaic, with poetic moments by the grace of God here and there along the way. And I say again, this wonderful Bible, the Word of God, is filled with examples like that, where God's people live in the midst of the everyday days of our common lives. And that's how God typically works in the lives of His people. You see, it's exciting to note, as we did on a recent Wednesday night Bible study, that Moses believed God's promise, and it says he took the bones of Joseph to the promised land, just as Joseph prophesied in faith 400 years before. That's an amazing, wonderful moment of poetry in the Word of God. But don't forget that Moses had to haul those bones around in the wilderness for 40 long years. That's not so poetic. That's prosaic. It's fun to focus on Abraham saw an angel. On that one day when it says that he was sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Well, he did that every day. But we want to focus on the one time that the angel of the Lord appeared to him at that moment. That's poetry. But who wants to preach a series of sermons on the 175 years there was no angel in his tent, just his bickering, dysfunctional family? You see, folks, according to Genesis, this was by God's word a beginning. There was a beginning to all time and all creation. The evening and the morning, the Bible says, were the first day, right? Now follow this carefully. And of course, in like manner, it is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that we learn that somewhere glorious in the future, all of these measurements of time that had a beginning in Genesis will also have an ending. Praise the Lord. In other words, there was a beginning of what we call time. And someday there's going to be an end of all time. And guess what that means? That means that you and I right now are living between those two places in eternity. God started time. He's going to end time. He placed it somewhere in eternity. This is where we are. In fact, our entire existence is essentially in this sort of in-between time, this everyday day of life. And so it is that throughout the Bible, you can see so many times the people of God are confronted with other extremely revealing, sort of routine, commonplace, tedious experiences in day-to-day life, and they instruct us about what it means to live a life of faith. For example, in the New Testament, you have a time in people's lives where the days of existence, their existence, hung literally between the ordinary and the miraculous. There are many examples, but I'm thinking of one specifically, of the prosaic and the poetic. The story that I'm talking about includes two sisters. They are Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus included. Lazarus was sick. In fact, he was sick for several days, so sick that eventually this man Lazarus died. Now think about this. He died. He was embalmed. He was buried. And that's something that happens every single day in the world. We're having a service tomorrow, a funeral for someone that we love. The only thing is, we know the rest of the story about Lazarus. We know that not only will Lazarus be resurrected, raised again to life in just a few days, we also know that he's soon going to be eating dinner. Remember, we spoke on that not long ago. Sitting, eating, one of them that had meal with the rest of them. And as well, the family that loved him much will be there and mourned his death just days before. But here's the thing. They don't know that. Follow this carefully. These women have found themselves in one of those very powerful prosaics. It's a time between death and resurrection. is a time when what they see and don't want because they are weeping, and what they cannot see and truly long for. Again, these are the everyday days. And I'm telling you this morning that all of in this room are called to share them. And you know something, beloved? In the Bible narratives that we have, they teach us so much. What is the character, what is the nature of a life of faith as given to us by, for example, Abraham? Three things very quickly. I'm going to go through these very quickly for tonight. Number one, it is a time of weeping. Look at chapter 23 for a moment. I thought a lot about this verse the other day, chapter 23 and verse 2. It simply says, "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep." I don't know about you, but I pictured in my mind's eye that faithful, old, a very old man. He's weeping. He's crying. Long time ago, as we noted already, the Lord Jesus came upon a scene, a little town of Bethany outside Jerusalem. He saw among his followers and friends a tremendous amount of weeping. Believers, disciples. Mary was weeping. Martha was weeping. All of their Jewish friends that had come together and family members, they were all weeping as well. Why? Because obviously it's a sad time when a loved one, as young, for example, as Lazarus, gets sick and then dies of that sickness. And they've been crying over this, and they've been apparently weeping for days. Some would look on that scene and say, what a terrible example of faithlessness and doubt. But Mary and Martha had faith. They demonstrated their faith and they said, "We know that you're Christ, the Son of God. We know that he shall rise again in the resurrection someday." They had a lot of faith. And Pastor, why all this weeping? Because according to my favorite prosperity preacher, all these tears are negative confessions that God will not bless. Well, then what do you do about the tears of our own Lord at that funeral when it says Jesus wept? God was weeping at that scene. It is a reminder that as the Lord Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, he too was in the midst of an everyday prosaic day. In fact, it's not long after that occasion in the Gospels that our Lord was weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, agonizing in the shadow of the cross. The Lord Jesus didn't have to put himself in that sort of everyday day of pain and heartache and sorrow, but he did so. And in that agony, he did so because he was tested in all points like as we are. He knows exactly what it's like to be between life and glory. What is a Christian life like, Pastor? Well, sometimes Abraham shows us the man, the father, the faithful. Sometimes it is a time of weeping. Secondly, you'll consider it's also a time of working. I love what it says in Genesis 18 about Abraham when he was 99 years of age. The first time I really took note of this was when Brother Howard Wynn preached on this text many, many years ago. Look at chapter 18 and verse 6. This, of course, is the time when he was at the tent door. Verse 1 says he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day, and the angel came. Look at verse 6. 99 years old, Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah. How much hastening does a 99-year-old do? Got a walker? With little tennis balls on the bottom? And Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal." He's telling his 100-year-old wife to do the same thing. Hurry up. "Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." Now look at verse 7. "And Abraham ran." Look, folks, he ran. He ran into the herd. What herd? Well, his herd. His business. His work. His labors. "Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to the young man." Abraham did this, and he hasted to dress it. "And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." Wow. You know what that is? That's a very busy man at 99 years of age, and he's always been busy. He's always labored. He's always worked with his herds and his family and all of his possessions. This life is a life of working. Young people, the sooner you get that in your mind and your heart, that the life of faith as a child of God is a life of labor every day, the sooner you will understand that you can do everything the Bible says in the New Testament heartily as unto the Lord. You know, I'm thinking again about that story about Lazarus. You realize that the official portrait of the resurrection of Lazarus could have been a beautiful oil painting of a man miraculously just ascending above and out of that tomb and in front of them all. That's entirely possible. And that, folks, would be poetic. That would be beautiful. But the official portrait, as it's really given in the Bible and as it really happened, it really shows some men with their arms and shoulders pushing with their might against a rock and then going up, as Jesus told them, to unravel and remove all that embalming work that had recently been done just before. You see, before the glory of the full resurrection, still in everyday life, there was work to do. There's always work to do, isn't there? Isn't there something always for God that God gives for us to do? And more specifically, there is work that the Lord Jesus gave those people to do. And I have to tell you, beloved, in this prosaic time of life before eternity, there will always be stones to remove and grave clothes to unravel on behalf of those who are bound by sin. And there will always be calves to run after and strangers to entertain and work to be done. When you walk out into the hallway after church and before church and you see on the wall back there all of those missionary letters, what do you see? When you read them, what do you read? You say, oh, Pastor, I see miracles and answered prayers and spiritual blessings that just bless my soul. And you know what? That's all true. But you know what I see? I see a lot of tireless labor and work. A ton of work. For one thing, it took an awful lot of work by an awful lot of mechanics and engineers and nurses and roofers and farmers and firemen who gave of their labor. Money is nothing more representative of their time where they worked wherever they were to send those missionaries out there. That's one work I see. But then, and obviously, there's the earlier labor, the endless labor of the missionaries themselves who spent years in training and deputation, traveling and packing and unpacking and preaching and studying and knocking on doors and calling and writing and praying and witnessing and counseling and training. Labor. You may see an answer to prayer on that letter, but understand that letter wouldn't even be there if there was not day after day and week and month and years of work and labor. You know, it's estimated that less than 3% of the total people who surrender to missions, mostly when they're young people, obviously, but less than 3% or about 3% of those who actually come forward and surrender to missions literally make it to the field and establish a work. 97% never go. Why? I guarantee you why. Too much work. Too many stones to roll away. Too many grave clothes to unravel. And they didn't sign up for that. Many years I've watched young guys say, hey, I think the Lord's called me to preach. And you can usually tell within about 6 months or a year if the Lord's called them to preach, because if they're not willing to study, to save money, to be diligent at some little tiny Papa John's or somewhere and work and pay their school bills. It's labor and it is work. We walked out here and saw the newest building we're building, and I saw the guys out there with their blueprints. And I was talking to the foreman out there, and he was talking about how they made the beam too short. You knew that, brother, right, Brother John? And they kind of rigged it all up. Reminded me of my college days. I was a welder, and when we would make something too short, we would do the same thing. It's like taking popsicle sticks. If you made a house and it wasn't long enough, we would just take another popsicle and break it and then tie it together, and it was kind of like that. Well, that's what we would do with welding, and so that's what they're doing there, but nobody will see it. So it works out fine. But I looked at their paper. It'll pass inspection, right, John? I mean, they could only be about a quarter of an inch off. Do you know how far off this beam was? 8 inches. I mean, they had to do some major sort of retrofitting. But when I see that that blueprint out there and I see those guys working through it, I don't just see a bunch of lines that somebody sat down and drew and penciled in. I see a lot of work. Work that a lot of believers did first to pay off the outrageous costs of drawing those little lines on paper, and then the countless hours years ago that many of us in this room spent, hours and hours at the meetings with the Board of County Commissioners, and then, of course, the architects and the engineers and the inspectors. Just a lot of work. When I see a teenager in my Sunday school class, and I've watched them grow up in church, and this man, young man stands now as a model Christian of character and godliness, I don't see a sudden miracle. I don't say, "Woo, look what happened. Look how that godly young lady popped up." I see faithful years of labor and training and patience. Some mother had to labor long and hard. Some father had to get up early and stay up late. Some people had to work in the nursery and in the children's church and in Sunday school year after year after year. Faithful work. You know, when I think of the Apostle Peter sitting next to the fire with the Lord Jesus, eating that meal that Jesus prepared for him, by the way. Remember that scene? Beautiful scene. The Lord Jesus had the coals and the fire and the fish. It was awesome. And so Peter comes up, and of course he's wet, and he's now next to the warmth and just the joy and the fullness of this setting. The resurrected Christ. And you remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And the Lord Jesus said, "Then let's just stay here for a while. Let's enjoy this fire." No, he said, "Then Peter, feed my lambs." Now understand what that statement meant. Three times he did this. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." Three times this happens, and all three times he says the same thing. "Feed my sheep." In other words, if Peter is thinking like a lot of folks, "Lord, I just love you. Let somebody else feed your sheep. I just love you. Can't I just love you? Why do I have to do something? Can't I just stay here? It's all cozy, snuggly and warm, and there's free fish." They want sentiment without service, but the Lord says, "If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep." What does that statement mean? You know what it means? It means get out there in the elements with all the rain and the cold and the hot summers and chase down those wayward sheep and keep out the wolves and lead them to the water and walk and travel to the green pastures with the good water with them. And then you smack the Remo sheep with the staff once in a while when they get out of hand. In other words, there's always labor and work to do in the everyday common days of life and serving God. That service and outgrowth of your love for the Savior. It's a time of weeping, a time of working. And obviously, in a course, number three, and we're going to close, it's also a time of waiting. Really, it is mostly a time of waiting. You know, Genesis 21:5, we just read it. Abraham was 100 years of age when his son Isaac was born. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, that Abraham, having patiently endured, received the promise. Patiently endured. What does that mean, Pastor? It means he waited. We just know that he waited for 25 years for this one promise to be fulfilled. Probably the one great act of all faithful believers in action is waiting. The problem is Christians don't like to wait. And we especially do not like to wait amidst the ordinary, everyday, working, weeping days. That's why they love singing so many songs about glory and heaven and hallelujah and stuff like that. That's why charismatics, by the way, are always the movement. They're burned out because they have to push one miracle after another miracle after another miracle, and this miracle and that miracle, and it's all miracles. And this was spectacular, but this has got to be more spectacular. Last year, I just read this week, there was one of the charismatic churches not far from here decided that they needed to juice up their children's church. You know what they did? They wanted to blend Easter Bunny with the Passion. And so they literally did this. They took a stuffed bunny and they flogged it, and they put a crown of thorns on it, and they crucified it, and they called it the Passion of the Bunny to teach the kids. That's loony. But that went over well with the parents. But that's what happens when you start thinking, this has got to be spectacular. This has got to be amazing. You see, folks, Hebrews tells us that the reason Abraham was faithful to wait is that he realized what he was waiting for. A city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. What are we waiting for? He who is worthy. When I worked at the Holiday Star Resort near Chicago in college days, somebody, I think some teenagers no doubt, put out a bunch of flyers that they had made up. And it said, party tonight, room 304, 6 p.m., everyone invited. Well, it was a hoax. The poor family in room 304, they weren't even the partying type. But it didn't stop people from showing up all night long. Everybody likes a party, and everyone likes to be invited, so they waited all day long for 6 o'clock to come. And imagine the disappointment, the embarrassment, maybe even the emptiness of showing up at a party that you weren't really invited to because it didn't really exist. I remember back then in college thinking, that's the way Satan is in the world. The world offers these phony celebrations. It's not worth waiting for. The world, they keep waiting for the payoff, the satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. They're never going to find it. But you see, the glory and the miracle and the wonder of what Christians are waiting for is all based upon the eternal promises of an immutable God. We already have the verdict. It's in Revelation. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to wait? Is it worth it to sacrifice if there's such a thing for us in the United States of America? Is it worth it? Well, we know the tribulation saints already give us the answer. You just skip ahead to Revelation. You know what they say? He is worthy. And these people were shed their blood. They died. They were martyred. He is worth it. The prosaic life of faith. Sometimes it is working a lot. Sometimes it is weeping. But always it is waiting. The good news, he's worthy of all of it. And he's worthy to the degree that we, like Abraham, can keep on going forward, traveling, laboring, sometimes as he did with his dear wife Sarah, weeping, and always waiting for the redemption of our souls. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we just thank you again for the amazing life of Abraham, who reminds us that from his call and then all through your word, when we see how you work in the lives of your own, sometimes we make the mistake, Father, of only highlighting these moments of miracles, forgetting that in most of their lives there were decades, even lifetimes, without some glorious miracle or moment, they were faithful. May we be faithful, Lord, in the everyday days of service to you, knowing that every day is sacred, that every hour is sacred as your children. Bless the invitation, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.